All my intimate friends detest me.
Those eyes I love have turned against me.
I am nothing but skin and bones.
I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth.
Have pity on me, my friends, have pity.
For the hand of God has struck me.
Why do you pursue me, as God does?
Will you never get enough of my flesh?
Oh, that my words were recorded.
That they were written on a scroll.
That they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead.
Or engraved in rock forever.
I know that my Redeemer lives.
And that in the end he will stand upon the earth.
And after my skin has been destroyed.
Yet in my flesh I will see God.
I will see him with mine own eyes, I and not another.
How my heart yearns within me.
We pray. Heavenly Father, open the eyes of faith that we can see the work that you are doing in each of us with your word, that we can see the work that you have prepared for us to do with that word in this world. Bless all of our efforts as we share the word of God and open our eyes to see your kingdom and everything that you are trying to accomplish in this world as we look forward to an eternal life in your heavenly kingdom. Amen. So did you get it? Why would this be a good verse for opening the eyes of faith?
It's about the resurrection.
Yeah.
It's about the resurrection, okay. True. How about the friends of Job? What were they seeing? What were the conclusions that they kept trying to draw?
That Job had done a terrible
thing. Yeah, what's the terrible thing that you did, Job? That God is punishing you so. But what did Job keep reminding everybody? No, that's not it. You're wrong. That it's not because of what I've done wrong. It's God's plan. And he could see clearly that even though things were really going bad for him, what did he have confidence in? He had confidence that God was his Redeemer. That he would, even though his sin was being wasted, he said he was wasted away, he's making it by the skin of his teeth. He says, in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. His eyes of faith were open, weren't they? He knew that God was his Redeemer. And everything that he spoke showed confidence. And we have it, and I think it's interesting too that he got what he asked for too, didn't he? He said, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. That's what he prayed for. That's what God gave him. Because we have it. We sing it every Easter, all the time. I know that my Redeemer lives. Right? And that's the way that Job's eyes of faith were open. Because if all he saw were the terrible things going on in his life, you know, then he would have seen the same things that his friends were coming at. He saw that God lives, that his Redeemer lives. When we look at Luke now, the things are equally as terrible. Worse, much more terrible. I mean, we shouldn't say equally, we should say much more terrible, the things that we're looking at today. Because as we get started, we're going to see our Savior being crucified. just terrible. Terrible things that we see, terrible things that are implied that as we try to look a little bit more clearly at what's being said there and try to imagine what it must have been like, they're terrible pictures. And yet, Jesus is in control of each of these situations. And he's trying to use the theme that you've talked about before, opening the eyes of faith. He's trying to use the great reversal. That keeps coming up again too, doesn't it? Everything that you see is just, it's not what you expect. It's things look like they're out of control, but they're completely under God's control. It looks like Jesus is being defeated, but it's his greatest victory. And so we keep looking for that coming up over and over and over throughout everything that we're going to read today. So we're looking at Luke chapter 23, and we're going to finish that up, and then we'll go to 24 and finish up the book of Luke. So it was, you know, I guess I never really stopped to think about how quickly Luke ends. But it's like an abrupt end, isn't it? He's spending 23 chapters talking about the whole life of Christ, and it's only the very last two chapters that he talks about the death and resurrection. So it's kind of an abrupt end. So we'll see that there's a reason for that too. Let's take a look then at the verses, and again, if I could have somebody read for me today, I'd really appreciate it. Luke chapter 23, we'll read 26 to 56. I know it's a long section. If you only want to read a part of it, want to pass it on to somebody else as you get halfway, that's fine too. But if could have a volunteer then. 26 to 56. Thanks, Karen.
26 or 23?
23, okay. Verse 26. Chapter 23, verse 26.
Okay, then. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, as if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' death. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Jesus' burial. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision in action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
So we meet lots of different people. Can you, as you think about the people that we read about in the end of Luke chapter 23, how again does the, does it, it's in character with the way that Luke writes. Who are some of the people that are mentioned?
Women.
Right, the women?
Foreigner.
Pardon me?
A foreigner.
Right, the foreigner. Okay, Simon from Cyrene.
The,
yeah, centurion, the right.
Criminals.
The criminals.
Everybody from all walks of life.
That's right. That's right. And the people you would expect to be recognizing the Messiah, they're doing the job of killing him. And he's even very unclear about how he mentions who it is that's executing him. What does he say about those people? Father, forgive them, yeah. Right? Uh-huh. So who's killing him?
Oh.
Them, right?
Yeah.
Us, that's us. So, and what is he asking? Not that they be punished, but that they be forgiven, right? Okay. So again, the great reversal. It just what we expect is not happening. What we don't expect, that's what's happening. The people who are humble are being recorded here for eternity in Scripture. The people who are turning against him, well, they're also being recorded, but for a very ignoble purpose. Let's take a look at some of the people, Mark.
I don't mean to interrupt, Mr.
Okay.
Walker. Are there any extra envelopes for the Sunday school children offerings?
I don't know where they're kept. I'm sorry.
Sorry to bother.
Right, no problem. So let's take a look first at Simon from Cyrene. Did you find anything out about Simon? Where's he from? That we know, right? Anybody know where Cyrene is? I didn't know that before.
It's Libya.
Libya, okay. Why would he name Simon? Such a minor character.
Because he carried the cross.
He carried the cross. A lot of people speculate that this might have been his opportunity to come to know Jesus as the Savior. They refer back to him in Romans 16:13. Maybe want to take a quick look at that one, but it talks about Rufus and his mothers were members of the church in Rome. And Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So they're wondering if that's the connection that was being made there. So what does Romans 16:13 say? Do you have it, Paul? Do you have that one?
No?
Did somebody else look it up?
It says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother who has been a mother to me too."
Okay. And so they say that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. They're putting the two together. So that this is speculation. But perhaps this was when he was brought to faith. Perhaps this is the same Simon who was the father of Alexander and Rufus, the same Rufus then that was mentioned in Romans 16:13. Speculation. But it would fit, especially with Luke's attention to detail and the people who are not part of what you would expect to be the gospel story. Jesus is predicting something really terrible for the women who mourn for him in verses 28 to 31. So we get to the women then. How is that a great reversal? What does he predict?
The fall of Jerusalem. The
fall of Jerusalem, we know that, right? What was usually a blessing for women and what was considered to be a curse for women?
Having children was a blessing, and right? Not being able to have children was the curse.
So how could, well, of course, we know how Jesus knew this, but how could that be then? He would know that in advance. So the same women that, not the same maybe, but the same exact people, but many of them that were there along the street in a few years, they would be in a real, real bad situation, wouldn't they? Where they wish that they hadn't had children so they wouldn't have to see the terrible things that their children were going through. And so... a reversal for them. What does that comment about the green tree and the dry tree mean? What are they doing to the... Who's the green tree?
Jesus.
Jesus, right? And the dry tree, that would be everybody else. And because Jesus was really the only one who was living, right? The one who was light and the one who was life. All the rest are dead in sin. And so what are they doing to that green tree? They're destroying it. So what's going to happen to the dry? It's kind of like burning wood, isn't it? You try to burn green wood. What happens when you burn dry wood? It just goes up very quickly, doesn't it? So, what? Going on to the crucifixion, then there, he asks, "What details do you find humiliating for Jesus? Try to imagine yourself in Jesus' place. Why would it have been terribly hard for you to say, 'Father, forgive them'? And for they do not know what they're doing."
Well, he's been beaten. He's been shamed in so many ways, and his clothes are taken. And I don't know, it just seems like there's an awful lot of humiliation there.
Yeah, they weren't just trying to kill him, they were humiliating him.
Just the fact that he was crucified, that's a humiliation, being put out in public, where everyone could see you suffer the pain of crucifixion.
That's the purpose of crucifixion, wasn't it? It was to humiliate. It was to be a deterrent to others. Because if others would see this man being crucified, they would say, "We don't want to mess with the Roman government." So it was intended to be humiliating. The Jews didn't really care how they got rid of Jesus. They just wanted to get rid of him. But God wanted him to be crucified so that it would be a public humiliation. God was in control of this. Think about humiliation and embarrassment. What did they do with his clothing?
They took it.
Yeah, they auctioned it off. So he was there on the cross without clothing. And then as he's on the cross, then that gives people an opportunity to mock him. And what are they mocking him for? For who he really is. As he is being their sacrificial lamb to pay for their sins, the people whose sins he's paying for are mocking him. You know, and it's the little parentheses, if that is possible to imagine. I don't think it really is, of course. But if you can think about the last time that somebody did you wrong, right? Maybe they said something bad about you or someone that you love, or they've hurt you in some way. It is very difficult to forgive that, isn't it? I mean, sometimes the things that are said are worse than the things that are done. But what Jesus does is he says, "Father, forgive them." Any ideas about the wine vinegar? What did you learn about wine vinegar?
It's a sedative.
It's a sedative?
Would take away some of the pain.
Why would he drink it now when he didn't drink it before?
Because he needed to say that he was thirsty. I thirst.
Okay.
And that's all that they probably
had. Why would he have to say, "I'm thirsty"? I mean, why would he bother? Right? And he's not done speaking yet, is he? I kind of remember that because first time I started teaching adult Bible class, I realized I better have some water with me. Because when you do a lot of, when you're in a situation like that where you have to have water so you can speak. If you don't, you literally cannot talk. That was part of it. And then what was he able to, what did they give him to drink? I think there's also disgrace in that too.
A sour
vinegar, right? Wine vinegar.
One says the drink of laborers and common soldiers.
Right. He's a king, but here they're going to give him wine vinegar. It wasn't real wine. It's a poor tasting wine. Why would they even make it into wine? Why didn't they just give them water?
Well, consider where it is in the world.
That's right. Okay, so there's all the little details make it interesting, don't they? If he were really a king, they would give him good wine. But they're showing by what they give him, they can't just give him water, so they'll give him wine vinegar. Then let's get to the other criminal. Why is that confession surprising? And then it was the first time I realized that, again, you know, that you'd think you would have seen these before, but I didn't, that Luke's the only one that talks about what the criminal says. Matthew 27 and Mark 15, what do they both say about the other criminal, the other criminals?
Heaping insults on him.
But it's Luke who points out that after they get done doing this, that this criminal confesses his faith in Jesus. Why was he able to do that? Why was this one criminal able to do that?
At some point of time, the Holy Spirit worked faith in his heart.
And so what was
hanging there?
What was he able to see that he wasn't able to see earlier in the day?
Recognize that Jesus was his Savior.
That's right. He recognized the heavenly kingdom, didn't he? Because what does he say? What were his exact words?
Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly for what we are getting. Our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.
Right. So he confesses that, and then what is he?
Jesus is innocent.
He says he's innocent. I'm guilty. What I get is what I deserve. But then what does he say next?
Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Into your kingdom, right? Who in the world would think that this man was a king by the looks of him? Here he was being crucified. But somehow the criminal was able to see that. Again, his eyes of faith were open. One more time, the least expected person of all, somebody being crucified with him. If he was really this powerful man, then maybe the mocking that they were talking about before would be something that they would really expect him to do. Jesus, take us down from the cross if you really are that king. But see, he saw the heavenly kingdom. Yes, Margaret.
We're talking about the wine vinegar and the stick. Somewhere along the line, I got the idea that it was offered. He never drank it.
And the first time he did. Do you remember? There's actually two times. It was at the very beginning of the crucifixion that I don't remember which gospel it says.
I was sort of flipping
it
back.
It's in Matthew and Mark.
Matthew and Mark.
It says he refused a sedative drink, but then they later gave
what,
it to what him.
What verses
he
are you with?
In 27:34. Chapter 27, verse 34.
Which book?
Matthew.
Okay.
And then Mark is 15:23. That's just in my notes, not in there.
After tasting it, he refused to drink it. Okay. Right. Because I kept thinking that
he refused, right,
because of the
He wanted to experience all of the pain that it was necessary for him to experience, that he wouldn't be under.
So you're saying that he actually did?
Well, not at the first one. The first time he refused it.
Okay.
And then later he says, I'm thirsty.
Yeah.
And so then they give him this, it's just a wine vinegar. It's not really the same thing as the sedative that they'd given him earlier.
Or offered.
So
they had offered it to
him. John talks about when he drinks it in 19:28-30. Supposedly that's when he did accept it and drink it, when he called out thirst. I don't have it, but the Bible says it. It's John.
Okay, when he had received the drink. Okay.
Jesus said, I am thirsty.
So he died at that particular point.
It is finished.
Okay, all right. Thank you. Helps with the clarification.
I think it's always amazing that there's so many little details that they seem like they're unimportant, but then you start comparing and seeing how they all fit together. It's just, it goes, it brings you back to at the end of John, where he said, "These things are written that you may know the truth and have, by believing and faith in his name." I'm misquoting that, but the point is, all these things are written. They all fit together perfectly. It's not a contrived story. It is the way that it was for a reason. God was in control of all the little details to help us to be assured that Jesus did this work for us. Let's go to the events that take place at Jesus' death. I think those are really interesting too, aren't they? That the two events were that it was dark in the middle of the day, couldn't have been an eclipse because it was a full moon, and then the curtain in the temple rips in half. Now, any of the cool pictures that you can get from that, if you think about the Old Testament?
Well, the curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place.
Right.
And the only time that anyone could go into the most holy place was the high priest on the Day of Atonement.
Right.
And now that is the curtain that came down, which meant now there was no more a separation between God and man.
Okay.
Jesus had.
Okay, I'm gonna give you one that I just kind of ran across in reading this morning that I thought was one of the neatest things. Why did there have to be a curtain between the holy place and then between the Holy of Holies?
Because God is holy and we are not.
Right. What did you see when Moses came down from the mountain after being in the presence of God?
He glowed.
He was glowing with light, wasn't he? What was it in the sky at nighttime that led the children of Israel?
Pillar of fire.
Light. And so then, where was it that God resided?
In the most holy place.
So what did God look like?
Light.
He was, you know, we don't know, but he was light. What do you also realize in Genesis? When was light?
Third day.
No.
Oh, okay.
When was light? The first day. When was the sun?
The fourth day.
Say, the sun was still shining on Good Friday, but there was no light. Okay? Right? Mm-hmm. Kind of interesting, wasn't it? And then
that's
what
when
opened
God turned
at this,
his back, though. I mean,
that's
what the
right,
Bible says.
Right.
God turned his back. So
right. And then what happens as he dies? Where does God? The light goes out of the temple. Where does it go? Now, who's the light of the world? Jesus. Right. So it seemed that one of the other commentators was talking about some of those different things that had gone on. To me, that's kind of an interesting way to think about it, that God is our light and our salvation. Jesus is the light of the world. All of those pictures just kept, you know, it seemed like they all came together at that one precise moment. Darkness is the absence of light, isn't it? And when Jesus died, then he was, and the presence of God was going from the temple into Jesus. So from that point forward, then Jesus is the light. Again, what you see is not really what you expect. Everything was turned around. And then the one who sees it, again, another person you wouldn't expect, who is it that recognizes when all these things are going on, this was a mistake?
The centurion.
A Roman centurion. Who else sees it? You hear about them too, but we don't really think about it that much. The same people that were late earlier in the day saying crucify, they kind of stood and watched. Now they're walking home. What are they doing as they walk home? They're beating their breasts. They realize that was wrong. So, now, that's the bad part. But it's not really. It just looks bad. It's really good. And so now we get to see the good part.
I'm going to go back and talk about the verse 48.
Okay.
When all the people who had gathered to witness, that is the enemies?
It says all the people, doesn't it?
I think it's anybody, you know, because it was such a public deal. You know, if you're, it's like curiosity, you know, if something bad's going to happen and it's going to be publicized, or like the hangings, you know, in the Old West.
Yeah.
You would go see it.
Yeah.
All right. And
so
then
a contrast in 48 is talking about those people who came out of curiosity, and 49 is the people who came because they loved him.
Yeah.
But the beating of their breast, why did they, those who had gathered to witness this, why did they beat their breasts on the way home?
That may be a cultural thing that we don't really know about.
Because what?
They might have thought they won.
No.
That beating your breasts didn't mean the same thing then that it does today. When you see the NBA players run down the court, and, you know, that's their proud, okay? Then they would do it as a sign of grief and mourning and anguish. But people would do that. They didn't have to be people of faith to do that. They may not have recognized who Jesus was. But anybody who could have seen that and not felt terrible about the events that took place, that was terrible. To see anybody crucified, much less a person like Jesus, people wouldn't get crucified that way. Can you imagine the way a person would normally, the way I would get crucified would certainly not be like that. I would be screaming and yelling the whole time. I'm sure of it. You know, especially an innocent person. But he didn't. He didn't go yelling and screaming at people. Instead, the things that he said were being concerned for other people. So it was completely turned around. And it had to have an effect, even if it didn't bring them to faith. The Bible does tell us that they beat their breasts, which is a sign of grief. Anything else before we move on?
But the women, but...
Now like, that, yeah, that's
but,
right.
But like
verse 49.
Kate said, there's a contrast.
Yes, there is.
They went away beating their breasts, but the women... All those who knew him, including the women who followed him, stood at the distance and watched.
All right. So they all those who knew him. Doesn't it say? All those who knew him, including the women. So who would that mean? All those who knew him.
The disciples?
Yep.
Mary, the mother?
Right. If there were, they said something like 500 people that knew him, wouldn't you want to include them too? We don't really know what that means, but it would be the people who knew him as Jesus, as Messiah.
The women weren't really very outspoken.
No. No. It doesn't record them beating their breasts, but when we read about the disciples walking to Emmaus, what's the main feeling that they have? It's confusion, isn't it? This is confusing. Because Jesus never said anything about him being defeated. Did he? He kept talking about when he would come into his kingdom, and he said, Satan wants to sift you, but I've been praying for you. He kept saying all these things that would give them courage and encouragement. And now they stand at a distance and he's dead. You know, he's just been tortured to death. And he is dead. So but they're not beating their breasts. Instead, what they're doing is, okay, when's it going to happen? What's the next thing that's going to happen? Because it's like they know something else has to happen. But they're confused. They just don't get it. And maybe some of them really are giving up. And they're saying, maybe it's not going to happen. But there's a different reaction, isn't there, in 48 and 49. The people who had gathered to witness the sight, you know, That doesn't sound like followers, does it? They beat their breasts. But all those who knew him stood at a distance watching. They're confused. They can't quite get it. And we would be too. I don't think that any of us at living at that time would be able to get it either. We're just like they are. That's why it's so great to have this perspective and look back on the details. So I think we're ready to move on. Let's take a look at the... We're not going to finish this. Sorry, Brett. Luke 24, 1 to 12. I know this is not what I should do, but I think you have all read it. Why don't we not read, and let's ask you to be sure to read it yourself and look for the details. And I'll point out some of the details as we go through the questions. But there are just so many wonderful things in chapter 24 that carry this theme of opening the eyes of faith. So let's take some of them. Why would the women have gone to the tomb very early on the first day of the week to embalm Jesus' body?
They felt like they were 2 days late already.
Right.
They were just going as early as
they're going to go as the earliest possible point. It was Sabbath. Sabbath ended 6 o'clock the night before, about that, when the sun goes down. So they were going to get up as soon as the sun came up. They couldn't do it in the dark. It'd have to be something they'd do in daylight. Okay. But when the angels tell the women what's happened, they quote Jesus' prediction about his death and resurrection. Why is the women's simple reaction to this reminder amazing? Here we have it again. What was their simple reaction?
They remembered his words.
Right. So, what's beginning to happen in the hearts and minds of Jesus' followers here in the tomb? They're starting to see the kingdom, right?
Open.
The great reversal. Now their eyes are being opened to what Jesus is talking about. And what was it that opened their eyes? The words that Jesus had spoken, right?
And the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit working through those words. Okay, then we get to the disciples on the way to Emmaus. Kind of just to shorten it up, it's Clopas, and some people think that might have been Jesus' uncle. I've even heard people say that it might have been a husband and wife. We don't know that it was a man and two men. That's always the way it's thought of. It's possible it could have been a husband and wife. We don't know that. All we know is Clopas. How and why were these two kept from recognizing Jesus? That's an interesting point, isn't it? One more time. Eyes of faith were closed. They're trying to figure it out. They're confused. Why do you suppose Jesus chose to wait until they opened their eyes?
So he could review all the things that the
and
Old Testament had predicted.
It? Right. With the scripture, one more time. So he reminds them of what God had said through the Old Testament scriptures. And what he had said to them. Are you so slow to believe the words that are written? And didn't you listen while he was here? Pretty much, it was a rebuke, but he does it in such a gentle way that they keep listening, don't they? Anything more about that? And what strikes you as unusual about how Jesus acts when invited in with them to spend the night? What?
He is acting. He acted as if he were going far.
Right. And then what is he... How did the roles get switched when he gets in there?
He takes over.
He picks up the bread. Usually it's the owner of the house, the head of the house, that breaks the bread. But he grabs the bread and he breaks the bread. Okay. I don't know if we can answer that one.
So I have just a
go
question.
Ahead, go ahead.
When they're on the road to Emmaus, the Clopas, those people they meet, those weren't disciples, though.
They weren't the 12, no.
No.
But
had they already heard about, because it says
they were disciples.
Bread,
remember, there was like, I don't know, about 500 people besides the 12.
They would have already known about what took place during the Last Supper, probably? Or
although this one, this main, this was probably not the Last Supper because it wasn't on, like the Last Supper, because it wasn't on a Passover, it wasn't
right.
on a Sabbath day. So it probably wasn't
So
that.
They're just witnessing the same.
Yeah, but remember
sort of
when he fed the 5,000?
Yeah.
That's how he fed the 5,000, too. He broke the bread. Right? And there were lots of times when he would
he
do
did that.
When,
so
right.
Okay,
sure.
Okay. Thanks for catching me.
Well, yeah, and I don't know that that's the right answer, but it's what you speculate. But it makes sense, because it's when he breaks the bread that at that point, then they see who he is. Okay, then we get Jesus appearing to his disciples. How does he show that he's really alive? That's really him, and that he's really alive.
The hands and...
Look, right? Look at my hands, look at my feet.
Touch me.
They can see it, they can feel it.
And touch it, yeah.
Right? And they hear his voice, they can hear it. And he gives them clues that says, I'm alive, I'm not a ghost, because he eats fish. He wants to show them, kind of like, remember Job? In my body, I will see God, right? I know that my Redeemer lives. Jesus was alive. He wasn't just a ghost. He was alive in his body. But even when people look at this ultimate proof, they still won't be convinced, unless Jesus does what? What does Jesus have to do for people? Even if they see the proof, what does Jesus do for them? Same thing that he did for the disciples and when he broke bread. The disciples on the way to Emmaus.
He has to open their eyes.
He opened their eyes, right? I thought of about another incident where people had to, it's the parable, the rich man of poor Lazarus, where Lazarus dies, goes to heaven, the rich man goes to hell, and he says, please send my brothers back so they'll believe, right? And he says, and it, what is it Moses or Abraham? No, I forgot the story. Anyhow, he says to him, it doesn't matter if somebody would rise from the dead and tell them. If they won't believe the word, they're not going to believe, right? And really, that's the case here, isn't it? Jesus did rise from the dead. Some people just won't believe it. The only way they will believe it is if they, if their hearts are open, their minds, their eyes of faith are open through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. And that would be true of these disciples and anybody else. Who is it that Jesus does appear to? He doesn't appear to the people that don't believe in him. It's the ones who trusted and believed in him. And he helps them to see how everything that he told them was true. And then he opens their eyes of faith. It doesn't mean that those people who had rejected him before couldn't be brought to faith later. But the ones that Jesus appears to are the ones who were his.
Probably that he knew then could carry on.
That's right. That's right, because that's the next step, isn't it? Because those same people then, they're going to be given a job to do. And so all the people that saw Jesus have the job then of saying, we saw him ourselves, and it needs to be recorded. So some of them were given the responsibility of recording it and then talking about how many people actually saw Jesus. And then from there, it's that word from the Old Testament, the New Testament writers, that continues to have that power and open the eyes of faith. All right. Now, what was Jesus promising to send?
Witnesses.
Okay, he's going to send witnesses, right? And anybody that was there had to be one of the witnesses. Look at what he's going to do to empower those witnesses. Verse 48. What is he going to do? What is he going to promise to send them? To empower those witnesses.
Power from on high. The Holy Spirit.
Power from on high.
Holy Spirit,
right? So, you will be witnesses. Right? It's not... Well, no, I think that's the way... No, it says you are witnesses, right? Not you will be. You are witnesses. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Right? So... it's interesting that it talks about not as an action verb, but as a linking verb. Not that you are to witness to the world, but that you are witnesses to the world. All you have to do is speak the things that you've seen and heard, and that's what he's saying to them. So how do we get to be witnesses of it? Well, through what others have told us. And what has been recorded in Scripture, what the Old Testament, what the New Testament is telling us. Now, this is where the abrupt ending comes. You really expect the story to go on, and all of a sudden, boom, it's over. So, Luke 24:50-53, all of a sudden it stops with Jesus ascending into heaven. So that was 40 days later. And the first question that they have there is looking at Luke's second volume, what's the time frame for this ascension? What's the time frame?
I mean 40 days from
the... Yeah, okay, so it's 40 days after Easter.
Right.
Right? And in our church year, we think just a few days before Pentecost, right? Mm-hmm. And that's when he ascends to heaven. But to me, it is striking how abruptly he ends the reading. If you go to John, the way you look at the way John ends, and he explains why all these things are written, and kind of brings it all to a close. But what does Luke do?
He's done.
He's done. Why?
Because the eyes of faith have been opened.
Right, but there's another clue. It's like he's writing at the end of a cliffhanger. What do they put on the screen when you get one of those cliffhangers? To be continued.
Did he know he was writing? Did he write this before he wrote Acts?
Oh, that's a good question. I don't know that one. I think he wrote this. No, he said. No, I know what he wrote this first, because look at the first words of Acts.
They're the same as like. The
yeah,
last
but what does he say? Keep reading in the first book of Acts.
In my former book,
yeah.
Theophilus, right? So he's writing to Theophilus, and he writes him again and says, and they talked about, and now he's continuing it. So the Acts is the to be continued part, isn't it? All right. Oh, good. We made it. But the big question that I would like you to ask yourself, you know, this is... Obviously, the way we end is to say, to be continued, right? So, how has this Bible study that Brett started with you way back in fall, how has it helped to open your eyes of faith? And I guess that's a question you don't need to answer right now, but maybe it's one to think about. Anybody? Have an answer already? How has it helped you? I think I've told you how it's helped me. I keep saying things over and over again. The Bible passage, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added as well. And so I keep thinking, okay, so what does that kingdom look like? And so then I keep trying to see it. It's not what we expect. It's completely different. Anybody have a way that theme, the great reversal, the things that are eyes of faith being open. Anybody want to talk about that for a minute or two?
You know, something that sort of relates. I mean, it does to something if you think about the love God must have had for us and the forgiveness of what we did, because we did something that, you know, man did something that really,
yeah,
really hurt him, if God can be hurt, so to speak, you know. And if you've ever had someone very close to you who you love hurt you,
mm-hmm.
and to even think about total and complete forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
without, that's tough to do. If it's, you know, and God is so big that he can do that.
He didn't just, I mean, he forgave us, but he planned it all out and gave up his precious gift. I mean, he gave up his son for us.
Right.
I mean,
that's huge.
Yeah.
I mean, if ever in your own life you've been hurt by someone you love, to think that you can,
yeah.
you know, I mean, that's just, that's so beyond our doing. That's so much more than us to be able to do that.
Yeah, and we are actually his children. I mean, we think, go back to Adam and Eve, everybody that's ever lived is a creation of God, one that he has made. And the story's the same. Doesn't matter which person you look at, every one of those people has done to God what Adam and Eve did to God. They rebelled against him and turned against him.
And yet,
and
his
he loves
eyes
us.
Are open, freely open.
That's right.
That's the part that's
right.
We as humans have trouble doing that. We can strive toward it.
Right.
But to truly have open arms, so
right.
grace so big, you know, it's hard to put into words.
Well, I guess I would ask you to continue asking, looking at that question for you. Keep looking for God's kingdom, and don't look for it in the things that you can see, but know that God will reveal it to you through the eyes of faith. He'll open your eyes to see that his kingdom is really not here in something that we can see. It's something that's much, much more important. It's going to go on forever. It's going to give us blessings in this life too. He doesn't say that we won't be blessed in this life. We certainly will. The blessings will be so much greater than anything that we could see. If you heard Pastor's sermon this morning, it fit in very well. What is it that you most urgently desire? What is the word? Passionately desire. Anyhow, what are you desire? What's your greatest desire? And I guess when I thought about it, since I just had this Bible study, then I had to be really careful and make sure that my desire was something that would be from the heavenly kingdom, not something that I could see. So I would desire for all of us that our faith, our eyes would be open, that we could see his kingdom more clearly and do what we can to seek that kingdom. So it's been fun substituting for Brett, and I know he wishes that he could have been here with this last class. He said that a few times. So I encourage you to take up the next Bible class. It's to be continued, you know. So, have a great day.
What are the next Bible classes? We don't know, huh?
They start in 2 weeks. And I don't know what they are. Yes.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Hey, it's tempting.
Yeah.